The text for this lesson will be coming from Ezekiel 47. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Ezekiel 47. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 and reading from that in just a moment. I have to say that the last night, today, has been very encouraging for me. Being able to do the singing like we've been doing. You guys pick a lot of good songs. It's encouraging. A lot of you have traveled from far, far distances, even though some of you have said that 5.5 hours isn't very far. The fact that you my plane flight was less than that. So it's just encouraging that a lot of you want to be here and want to study God's Word and learn from how God has better answers and resources for the things that we need. Again, going back to this idea that to remember the Creator in the days of your youth, that if you try to put your meaning and your hope or satisfaction in anything else, like we talked about last night, your age is going to take you away from that. And you don't want to learn those lessons too late. So take humility now to put God at the center of your life when it seems like there's so many other things that could pull you in different directions. What would you say a lot of people today are trying to find their purpose to be? People talk maybe about what their mission on earth is, what their purpose is. And there can be people that get really interested in politics. There can be people that are really interested in the theory of humanism, the idea of humanism, that I want to leave the world a better place. What is it truly that would make the world a better place? What is it truly that would help other people? I want to talk a little bit about that idea from a text of Scripture that maybe you hadn't thought about before. How many of you, just by show of hands, have ever looked at Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, and thought to yourself, oh, now I know my purpose? Anybody? All right. Kind of? All right, so we're pretty good. So I'll proceed with this lesson. I won't change the lesson then. Okay. At the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible, there's a river. In Genesis chapter 1, there's the river in the garden that splits and subdivides into four rivers. Remember what God told Adam and Eve, mankind, to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue the animals, things like this. Those four rivers, I think, were going to be the source by which they could go all over the world. It kind of started from there, and from there they were going to go and make the Garden of Eden be what the whole earth was. They were going to spread it all over the place. And of course, that didn't end up working. The thorns and thistles made all that kind of work hard, the farming and things like that. The end of the Bible has another river in it in Revelation chapter 22. And that is where you have this river that comes from the throne of God and it brings healing to the nations. There's another river in the middle of the Bible that looks backwards to Genesis chapter 2 and looks forward to Revelation chapter 22. And what I want to do is I want to look at this prophecy of this river and what it has to do with understanding the Christian's purpose today. So let's go ahead and read Ezekiel 47, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12 and just camp out in this text. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate to that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen, it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. We more or less just kind of plucked this passage out of a larger context. What's going on in this context? What's going on in the book of Ezekiel that this passage would in some ways be a climactic passage to the whole book of Ezekiel? Well, we know in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, the book begins by Ezekiel saying, "As I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." And I commented in the last lesson that Ezekiel has four visions in the book. He has a lot of like parables or kind of metaphors. So he has a lot of pictures, but he only has four visions in the book. And so the book opens up by us knowing that Ezekiel was taken into captivity. Remember that the Babylonians besieged the southern kingdom of Judah three times. Anybody remember who was taken in the first captivity? You can say it.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, who did he take?
Daniel.
He took Daniel. Ezekiel would have been taken in the second exile. He's at the Kibar Canal. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But what he's doing here is he's helping the Israelites know what's going to happen in their homeland as he's in captivity. And by this Kibar Canal, this was next to the roadway where the Babylonian soldiers and armies would leave on their way to Jerusalem to destroy it. So you can imagine being Ezekiel and you're at the Kibar Canal, you're with some of your fellow exiled Israelites. And every now and then, or maybe one time, you see a big army leave for a third time. And you're wondering what's going to happen to your fellow Israelites in Judea. So what Ezekiel is doing is he's acting kind of like a prophetic news anchor, where they don't know what's going to happen, they don't have news networks and stuff, but what happens is Ezekiel will see visions, and he'll get messages from God, and then he'll come out and like let them know what the Lord had told him, and everybody's going, what are those people going to go do that just left to go destroy our place? Are they going to succeed? Are they not going to succeed? That's kind of the idea of what his mission is while he's here. Now the book of Ezekiel breaks down into the first 32 chapters dealing with judgment. So for 24 chapters, he's saying about Judah, it's going to be destroyed, destroyed, destroyed. So every time he would come out and give his messages from God to the people, and they're wondering, what's going to happen? And the answer is, it's not going to be good. Chapters 25 to 32 deal with judgment on the other nations. It deals with seven nations that need to be judged as well. But that's the first 32 chapters, is judgment, 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 judgment. But beginning around chapter 33 through the rest of the book to chapter 48, the tone of the book shifts where it starts to talk about restoration and blessings and how God is going to destroy the bad shepherds of Israel and set up good shepherds that are going to bring blessings to the people. And woven in and threaded into these sections of Ezekiel, there's a theme of the temple. In the first part of the book, God vacates the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." Now in the context, Ezekiel in his second vision, chapters 8 through 11, he's brought into the temple and God is showing him, look at all the idolatry that's happening here. And God has these people walk around the city and mark those who are sighing and groaning over the sins of the people. And those are going to be the ones that are preserved and everybody else is going to be destroyed. And here's God leaving. And when He vacates, that kind of opens the doors for the enemies. God's not going to defend them anymore. What's happening with the temple in the first half of the book is the temple has been utterly desecrated. The place where God is supposed to be manifest to the nations. The place where in 1 Kings chapter 8, when King Solomon is dedicating the temple. Have you ever noticed, by the way, 1 Kings chapter 8, 41 to 43. King Solomon prays and he says, "Oh Lord, Please have the Gentiles come to this temple, pray, and come to know you through this temple. You ever realize that Solomon prayed that about the temple? That it was also for the Gentiles. Not that they could enter it like the priests could, but it was a place where they were supposed to get to know God. But when the Israelites started putting all kinds of idolatry in it, the purpose of the temple was utterly thwarted. So what is God going to do in the book of Ezekiel? The end of the book, chapters 40 through 48, is the final vision of the book, and it's this grand vision of this restored temple. And the final words of the book says that the Lord is there. That if the Lord was not in the temple that was destroyed because it was being desecrated, He vacated. Now the book ends by saying, this is the kind of temple that I want. The whole vision of Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now what we're looking at in this lesson is in some ways the climax of the whole vision. Because Ezekiel has kind of seen what the whole temple looks like and everything, and now you get a picture of what the purpose of the temple is in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. That's the context of what we're looking at. So if God always wanted to have a temple, and by the way, we talked earlier about how you are a temple, you're the holy temple, so start thinking about these connections with this text and your mission. But this is the temple that God wants. Now, let's try to imagine what this looked like. After seeing Nathan's map that he drew, I thought about having him draw a picture of this. But I do have this picture. And so I think this might be slightly more effective. So we'll go with this one. I'm sorry. He's just trying to be helpful. Alright, so here's a visual, maybe just to help us imagine what's happening here. Ezekiel, he's kind of seen, he's walked around the temple, and now you kind of take a step back. And he would be in this part of the temple as this vision starts. And he sees that going out by the east side, there's this little trickle of water that's going through the threshold, starting at the sanctuary where God dwells, and it's going out this direction. And you notice that God has Ezekiel see this, and he sees that the water is flowing, and he goes out by the north gate. So he doesn't follow it directly through the east gate. He goes up to the north gate, and he walks around like this. Now, why not just go through the east gate? Earlier in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 43, it says that the east gate is the Lord's gate. So that this is the gate that Ezekiel goes through, and he looks, and again, this water is even growing in its strength, and it's still going, it's not stopping. And so this angel, it says it's a man, I imagine it's some kind of an angel that looks like a man, something like that. This man that's with him says to go 1,000 cubits, or maybe 1,500 feet or something like that, about a third of a mile. And here goes Ezekiel, so he starts here, and he starts walking out. Now, one of the things that I really enjoyed about living in California is that, you know, when people in Alabama say, this is God's country. I'm sorry if there's anybody from Alabama, but that's what I've heard them say. And they say it like that, too. If there's any part of the United States that is topographically and geographically like Israel, it's San Diego. It's the same kind of climate. It's the same kind of, they grow the same kind of food there, everything. So living in California helped me imagine things like this much better than I ever would have been able to before. So here's Ezekiel, and he's in an arid climate where it's not just like trees everywhere and stuff. It's a lot of deserts. And so Ezekiel goes 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet, and as he goes, it's getting deeper and deeper, so that now the water is ankle deep. Can you imagine him looking around and going, where are the tributary streams? There's no tributary streams. I've never seen water like this. And so for a second time, the angel says, go again, and he walks again. He keeps going a third of a mile, and it starts sloshing more and more. He's slowing down a little bit in how fast he can walk, and now it's up to his ankles. And he's looking around and going, I am still not seeing any tributary streams. There's no rain. Why is this happening? Third time, go again, and it ends up being waist deep. Fourth time, going a total of 1 1/3 miles or so, something like that. Yeah, that's what it would be. And now it's gotten so powerful that he can't cross it. And it all started with this little stream here. And it's grown to be this thing that you never would have been able to predict. Now notice the question in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this?" Now stop for a moment and ask yourself this question. Christian, have you seen this before? Have you thought? That's a question that the angel's saying. Are you thinking about what this means? Do you see what this is? Do you see what this, what the implication of this is for the purposes of God's temple? Well, we're not done yet. Ezekiel, I imagine as he gets to the bank of this huge river now, looks out and he sees that there's very many trees on both sides of the river. And verse 8 says one of the most shocking things in this passage. Look at verse 8 again. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." East. Okay, the temple faced east. This is the direction that sin goes in the book of Genesis. You know, Cain went east, things like this. Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden going east. The way back to God is to go west. And so it's kind of reversing some of that. But here, you've got this water going that direction. Okay, what was to the west over this way, if this picture could keep going? To the west was the Mediterranean Sea. What sea was to the west? This is the Dead Sea. The lowest point on Earth, actually. 1,400 feet below sea level. And you know why it's called the Dead Sea? It's a really creative name. It's because it's dead there. The ocean is 3.5% salt and minerals. The Dead Sea is 35%. And by the way, are there other streams that would ever go and empty into the Dead Sea? Like maybe the Jordan River? Just constantly. It's always taking and taking and taking and never gets transformed. But somehow, some way, this river is radically different from the Jordan River. Because when this water goes there, it makes all the water fresh, and what makes that, what is caused by that, is it's just bursting with life now. There's very many kinds of fish. There's people that are spreading out their nets to get fishing operations going. Now, when I lived in San Diego, east of San Diego, about 2 hours or so, there's a lot of analogous places in Southern California to places in Israel. California has got its own Dead Sea. Did you know that? It's called the Salton Sea. The Salton Sea is a very interesting place. In the 60s, 50s and 60s, there was a lot of hotels on the sea because it used to not be so salty. And it used to be a big tourist attraction, stuff like this. And because of all the chemicals from the farms, it washed into the Salton Sea. I also heard a legend that a train that I guess wanted to get off the tracks crashed into the Salton Sea. And so it's got a bunch of salt there and a bunch of minerals. So now everything is dead there. And when I went there a couple times and walked around on the beaches, it smells terrible. And there's still fish bones there. That I imagine that those fish bones are years and years old, but nothing can live in there. And if somebody would have said, "Hey, did you know that this place used to be a place that a bunch of people would tour at and they would go on the boats and the water and it was a really popular place and then it's just not... Could it ever be made that way again?" And you'd think, absolutely not. There's no way. But somehow, some way, this little trickle ends up totally transforming this place. And you notice that in verse 11 that there's still swamps and marshes. There's still swamps and marshes and it's left there for the salt. I don't know why. I've got two ideas on that. Maybe because this is a vision of the temple. You need salt for the sacrifices. So you got your salt access. But I think there might be another reason why that's left there for the salt. And I'll get back to that at the end of the lesson. But you see all these beautiful fruit trees, all these fishermen and everything. This is just a beautiful transformation of a place that was dead. All right. What are we supposed to make of a passage like this? What does this mean for my life? Let me suggest, first of all, that this vision foreshadows Jesus, first of all. And you can see this by asking several questions to the text. First question would be, well, what is the source of the water? Where is the water coming from? And the text begins and it ends, verse 1 and verse 2, It ends by saying that the water's coming from the temple, it's coming from the sanctuary. It's coming from this place where God dwells. The mercy seat. By the way, have you ever thought before? I've been teaching through the book of Leviticus that when for the Day of Atonement, when it talks about the mercy seat, and that's where God dwells, have you ever just thought about that God's throne, even in the Old Testament, is called a mercy seat? Because the merciful one sits there. That mercy happens there. This picture of God in the Old Testament of being this angry God, where he dwells in the Old Testament, is called a mercy seat. But this is where God is. That's where he dwells. Now, in the New Testament, where has God taken up residence? It's in Jesus. First of all, John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You want to know where the source of life is? Where the source of blessings come? It's all found in Jesus. That he is the source from which all this life-giving, transformative power can come from. So you got that. You got the source of the flow. But let's ask a couple more questions about this text. Notice the direction of the flow. Where is the water going? The water is going towards dead things and changing them. The question about the temple, one of the things that people would want to know about the temple in the Old Testament is you'd see the priests going there and you go, well, what are they doing when they go in there? And how could I ever go in there? The question is would have been, how can I get there? What's happening in Ezekiel 47 is it going out, the blessings of the temple going out towards things that are dead, towards things that are in low places. Does that sound anything like Jesus' ministry? I think about John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, married 5 times, shacking up with another person. Even the Samaritans are ashamed of her, and that's saying a lot. And she's just not the best moral person, you know? And Jesus goes and he talks to her about living water. Same kind of imagery, right? But then Jesus would also go to somebody like a Nicodemus in the chapter before that, in John chapter 3, and say, yep, even you need to be born again. By the way, are there big cultural differences between Nicodemus and the woman at the well? Have you ever thought about the contrast between those two, one after another, 2 chapters in a row? You've got Nicodemus, who's very respected. You've got the woman at the well, who's not very respected. And Jesus uses similar imagery for both of them. You need to be born again. You need living water. So even somebody who's respected in society, somebody who seems to have a lot of things put together, Jesus is saying you need the same thing. Jesus' earthly ministry was filled with him going to these kinds of people. And he was going to the kinds of people that might have been trying to be fed and found life based on things that could never nourish them. Maybe people in the world are trying to find life from the stream of wealth or from the stream of intelligence and the stream. There's all kinds of things that people try to feed on, and you'll be just like the Dead Sea, having the Jordan River keep giving and giving and giving to you, but there's no change. There's never any kind of transformation. You ever experienced that before? Where you thought, maybe this will really be what I was looking for. Maybe that will really be what I was looking for. And you keep taking and trying to grab whatever you can from whatever you think is going to help you, and it just never does it. Until one day, Romans chapter 5, verse 5 happens, where it says, "And God's love has been poured into our hearts," the same river kind of imagery, "poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This goes back to the previous lesson, God's love. You tried to feed on so many other things. And God's love is the thing that finally brings about transformation. One more question about how this relates to Jesus. Notice something about the manner of the flow of water. The nature of it. It starts out really small, and it doesn't seem very impressive. And it ends up becoming something that no scientist, no pragmatist, no politician, no whatever could have ever predicted that it was going to become what it was. Imagine that you lived in the first century and you were a Roman. And one day you hear about this band of people that Jesus has following him. And you see them all walk down the road and they walk by a military outpost for the Romans. And you're standing there watching Jesus' movement, and they walk by the Roman military outpost, and somebody asks you, hey, what do you think is going to last longer, the Roman Empire or this thing that just walked by you? Everybody would have said the Roman Empire. But Jesus never traveled super far for work. You know, that's when you know that your work's really important, is when you have to travel really far and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus didn't have to travel very far. He stayed really in the Middle East. He never wrote a book. The people that he chose as his apostles are not the people that you would have thought would have been the great people to get this movement going, all this kind of stuff. From a physical perspective, this looks small and unimpressive, but here we are today, 2,000 years later. And we're still talking about this, and we're still being influenced by these things, and it's still the passion of our life. And in the book of Acts, you've got 3,000 people being converted, and you've got all these accounts of how the church keeps growing throughout the book of Acts. You never would have been able to guess it by looking at the origins of it. It's like the parable of the mustard seed. You ever heard the butterfly effect, that theory that a butterfly flaps its wings somewhere and then that starts a chain reaction of things moving and then eventually you get a tsunami from this little thing that started the chain reaction? The world has been so influenced by Christianity. By the way, Tom Holland, not Spider-Man. Tom Holland is an author who, he's an atheist. And he wrote a book called Dominion. And I just finished reading it not too long ago. And the idea of the book is that we live in a society that's been so influenced by Christianity that people who are secular, agnostic, atheist, they've all been influenced by the ideas of Christianity without even realizing it. I have a friend that's from India. And he said, for example, that the caste system in India, that if you're in the high caste system or you're one of the priests, and you're not, and they've got the four castes, that if you're in the lower one, you do not get any respect from people that are in the high caste system and higher up. But he said that what started happening when the gospel spread to India is that there were some Christians that were from the high caste, and there were other Christians that were from the low caste, and suddenly they started treating each other with respect and not animosity. And that the subversive influence of Christianity in a place like Mumbai, India, has started to help people respect each other more. Does that sound a lot like what maybe modern secular people say? We should all love each other. We should all, and we don't need religion, by the way. You know, realize where these ideas came from? Historically, those were revolutionary thoughts that came from God, that came from Christianity. And here we are, still being influenced by these things, but you never would have thought that it would have happened. That first idea, how this foreshadows Jesus. But we can't stop there. I would suggest also that this foreshadows you. That there's something in this text that says something about who we are, because let's ask the same three questions. The source of the flow. Is Jesus the only person in the New Testament that's called the temple? Who else is called a temple? Christians are, right? Let's stay in the Gospel of John. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. All right, in the context, this is the Feast of Booths. This is the most joyous festival for the Israelites. 8-day feast. Remembering how God took care of them in the wilderness. And one of the customs that the Jews had for this, the last day of the feast, and that's the day that Jesus says these words here, is that the priests would go down to the Kidron Valley, and they'd fill buckets of water, and they would pour it out on the temple grounds in anticipation that God would fulfill these Ezekiel passages, and these other passages about God bringing rejuvenation to the nation. And here Jesus, in the middle of that, says, if anybody's thirsty, come to me. And what's going to happen to the people who believe in him? Out of that person's heart will flow rivers of living water. Now you notice that he says, as the Scripture has said. Have you ever looked at John chapter 7 and thought to yourself, well, where does the Scripture say that? Where does the Old Testament say that if I believe in Jesus, that I'll become like a river of living water to other people? It's got to be passages like this. There's other ones in some of the minor prophets. But the idea being that we as temples are supposed to have this flow of water that goes from us, and where it's supposed to go is towards things that are dead. You see the picture, right? I think about the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, where Stephen is martyred and all the Christians go everywhere. And what they do, without the apostles, by the way, is they are trying to teach other people about God. They're evangelizing. After they've experienced persecution, do you realize how dignified of a purpose we have? That we get to represent the God that created everything, we get to represent the God that gives life, and we get to be conduits of this mission. I like this imagery. This is another one of those Old Testament passages that brings this up. I think in talking about Christians, it says that they're going to be like streams of water in a dry place. I remember when I was in California, one of the guys at the church had his own private plane. Isn't that cool? And he was like, "Hey, Eric, you want to ride in my private plane?" I'm like, "Yeah." And so I rode in his private plane one day. And so we flew from San Diego to, okay, this is kind of confusing, but if you don't know California, Southern California, right by the border of Mexico, as you go in towards the desert, towards like Arizona, there's a city called Calexico, because it's on the California side, but it's by Mexico. And if you cross the border, there's another city called Mexicali, because it's in Mexico, but it's next to California. So he owned property in Calexico. So we flew, and I kept looking down out the window, and it was desert, 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 boom, a bunch of farms. And I asked him, I said, "Why are there suddenly a bunch of farms here when it's all been desert?" And he said, "Well, in the early 1900s, the Colorado River was diverted towards this part of the world, this part of the United States. And because they diverted that river, it allows for all this agriculture here in this part of California." Do you see the imagery? Like streams of water in a dry place. When you go to school, when you go to work, when you go to college, wherever. Do you suppose that you're going to find people that are in a spiritual drought? They might look real nice, like Nicodemus. But they've been trying to feed, and they've been trying to get life from streams of water that are not going to give them any life. And you see that one of the things that you get to do is you get to be like a stream of living water to people like that. Can you find a better purpose for living? Can you find something that would be more eternal than that? Like when we talked about in the first lesson this morning, that there are things in this world that are crooked that are never going to be made straight. You want to try to solve the problems of global warming, you want to try to solve all the problems of social justice or whatever, good luck. You're not going to make a huge impact on that. I'm sorry. And eventually, if you put all of your eggs in those baskets, you're going to get towards the end of your life and realize that I could have spent a lot more time telling people about things that are eternal. If you want to help people in this life, that's fine. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. But I am saying that if you neglect what God's purpose is for you, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Let's ask the third question, though. Notice the manner of the flow again. So Jesus started out small and it grew bigger and bigger and bigger. How would that kind of concept apply to us? I think about Isaiah 53, where it talks about how he was unimpressive and all that kind of stuff, and how that would apply to Jesus, but then he ends up becoming much more than anybody would have ever expected. When I meditate on Jesus and his origins and how pathetic he would have looked in the eyes of the world, what that does for me is it makes me think that I, of all people, Christians of all people, should not be ones that despise things that seem small. If you take an acorn and you go up to a sidewalk and you go, "All right, I'm going to bust this sidewalk," and you take the acorn and try to act like it's a hammer, what's going to happen to the acorn? It's going to shatter. If I take that same acorn and I plant it under the sidewalk and it somehow is given enough nutrients and stuff, what's the acorn going to do? It's going to break the sidewalk. You've all walked on sidewalks where that's the case, right? But the thing that looks strong, the thing that looks powerful, whack, whack, whack on the top, is actually the thing that's weak. The thing that has real power is the patient diligence of letting that thing do its work. How many of us really understand the power of small disciplines? I had a Bible study recently with a guy where we were commenting that, you know, what we're doing is we have our Bibles open, we're just methodically going through the Gospel of Mark, and it's just kind of like, this isn't the most exciting thing happening in Atlanta right now, right? Is it one of the most powerful things happening in Atlanta whenever we do that? You think about how somebody eventually becomes an elder? Did it happen just by accident? Or did it happen by small disciplines every day, asking older, wiser people for advice that then becomes part of your understanding of how the world works that you can then pass on to other people after you've employed those things yourself? How do women become nurturing mothers? How do we become people that bring life to other people? It doesn't happen by accident. It comes by not despising small things, and those things accumulate and they grow into something that you never would have predicted that it would have been able to be. What about a small invitation? How many of you were converted because somebody had invited you? It was a simple invitation. Come read the Bible with me. Come. And maybe you think about doing something like that and go, well, I don't know how to teach. Yeah, but you know how to read. You can sit and read with somebody, and you might not have all the answers, but God's Word does its work. Could you sit down and read with somebody a small invitation that might seem, you kind of awkwardly ask it and all this kind of stuff, starts out really weak, but you don't know what that could do? Is there some small word of encouragement that you could give to somebody? Some small text or letter or something? I'll never forget, 6 months after I became a Christian, I was studying with Andy Cantrell every week, and his niece was the one who taught me the gospel, but we were studying every week, sometimes two times a week. And my mom and dad, like I had mentioned before, they were printing out articles from atheist websites telling me why the Bible's not reliable, making me watch lectures from atheists on why the Bible's not reliable, stuff like this. And every week I'd get together with Andy and I'd say, how do I answer this question? I'm trying to work through how to deal with my parents and all this kind of stuff. And after 6 months of studying with him, he said one day, he said, have you thought about preaching? And I said, no. That's the last thing I want to do. And then I walked away from that conversation and I started thinking about it. I'm like, maybe I should do this. I don't know. But it started with one little statement. And here I am blessing all of you. But you don't know what one small conversation could do. You don't know what one word of encouragement could do for somebody. It might be things that you look at and you go, well, that doesn't seem very powerful. I want to whack the acorn on the top of the concrete. No, no, no. Do not despise small things. Because you don't know where they're going to go. You can't predict it. But if it's what God said to do, that's where the power is. I mentioned in this text that there are the swamps and the marshes that are left for the salt. Yeah, maybe it's for the sacrifices that needed the salt. But maybe the other idea could be that as this life-giving water is going right through this area, there's still going to be some people that don't want it. They're just going to be the salty, bitter kind of people that don't want to be transformed by this love of Jesus and the mission that He's going to give you. Are you a swamp or a marsh? Have you really been letting His love flow into you and change you? Remove vexation from your heart. Let Him come in. Let Him transform you. Let Him give you a better purpose than anything anybody else in this world can give you. I appreciate very much your good attention. I know that we're about to have some prayers. It's been a very encouraging day to spend with all of you. Tomorrow we'll be looking at Job, and then we'll all on Sunday. Is it night? Is it nighttime or afternoon?
It's all in the morning.
It's all in the morning. Okay. So the first lesson tomorrow, I'm going to talk about Job, and then the last lesson, I'm just going to give like a survey of how I've been studying with skeptics, just kind of like as a tool, but also as an encouragement for us to think more deeply about where we're trying to find our meaning and purpose and identity in life, because God's resources are far better. So thank you guys for your good attention and for the encouraging conversations.